John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. Well, I can promise you right now that you're not going to understand all of this passage. Because there are infinitely deep things here. Even the word glory itself, how do you describe that? How do you define what glory is? I'm going to try, but you will for sure sense that there is some difficulty in that. There is difficulty in describing the Father, the Son, their relationship with one another, the glory that Jesus had before he came into this world, the glory that he is going to, the glory that we are caught up in. Glory is a big thing, we might say. That is the nature of glory. It's bigger than us. That's one reason we talk about it in these ways. We have the feelings that we do, which means that it's never going to be something that we can just grasp onto, hold on to, tuck in our pocket and say, okay, good, got that. What instead we find are these, there are things here that we learn, and we learn truly and we understand truly, but only to a certain degree. And ultimately, it's to the degree that God desires us to understand them. We don't understand them as God knows himself in himself, but we understand them in the ways that he wants to communicate to us. And he wants to communicate to us, to you, so that you might be encouraged. Consider it this way. Notice what's happening here in our passage. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, to whom all glory and honor and dominion and praise belongs, is praying to his heavenly Father, the Father from whom he was eternally begotten, to whom all glory and honor and praise belongs. The persons within the Trinity, within our one God, or who are our one God, are speaking. The Son of God is speaking to God the Father. And we get to hear that. And he's not just speaking, he's praying. Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, "Father." Reminds you of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? The way Jesus taught us to praise. Pray like this. Say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, "Father." Some commentators have pointed out that it's a very useful thing to think about this prayer in light of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, and here he is praying. And indeed, we learn things. We come to understand things about, understand some of the things that we pray, that we ask for in the Lord's Prayer, by thinking about Jesus' prayer here in John 17. And so I'd encourage you as we go through this chapter, not all today, to think along these lines. What does this teach us about the Lord's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? What does this teach us about God's name being hallowed? What does it teach us about God providing us our daily bread? These kinds of things. Well, as we have this prayer from the Father to the Son, the important thing to remember, to tie back to what I said a moment ago, is that we're not sort of sneaking in on this conversation, accidentally overhearing something that we ought not to hear, something holy, like accidentally finding ourselves in the Holy of Holies, like, I don't belong here. No, it's just the opposite. Jesus prays to the Father, but he does, and he is speaking to the Father, but he specifically wants you to hear this prayer, to learn from it, to understand from it, to be blessed by it. And how do we know that? Because he gave it to his disciples, John here in particular, by his Spirit, to be included in this gospel. Remember, at the end of John, he says, there's lots of things that Jesus did that I didn't write, but I wrote these things so that you might know and believe and have eternal life. Which, interestingly, fits perfectly with the mission that Jesus has been given here as we read it in John 17:2. He says, you have given him, he speaks of himself, he's in the third person, you have given me, him, authority over all flesh. Why? Here's the mission, to give eternal life to all who you have given Jesus. He came to give eternal life. That was his mission, and that's why these words are recorded. All that to say, this simple point, these words are for you. We're not sneaking in on an extremely holy conversation, though it is very holy, precious, worthy of taking our shoes off, we might say, of being careful, of listening carefully, of humbling ourselves. But nevertheless, God is revealing himself and his mission to you. He wants you to understand the glorious mission of the Son. So what is Jesus' mission? And why is it glorious? Let's consider these things. Well, we've already read his mission, as I mentioned, in verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. That's Jesus' mission. He describes it a little more in verse 3. He describes what eternal life is, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. One way you might think about it is Jesus' mission, in a way, is to reveal his mission. He is on a mission to reveal the knowledge of his mission. And the knowledge of that mission, the knowledge that he comes for this purpose to give eternal life, is knowledge which can save. It's not the kind of knowledge that is just sort of the kind of thing, you know, you write down in your notebook and then forget about. But what Jesus wants to do is give the kind of knowledge that changes our understanding of everything, of the world, the purpose of the world, the beginning and end of the world, a way that helps us to understand God himself and our life in him. This is Jesus' mission. And all the words that surround that mission in our passage help us to understand the glorious nature of it. Notice that. That's why I say that he wants us to understand that his mission is glorious. Let me just walk you through quickly the flow of this passage. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's asking for this thing to happen in the future. He's asking God to glorify. And the reason then is in verse 2. Because you've given me this mission, as he defines in verse 2 and 3, a mission which he has completed, verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. You see what I mean by saying his mission is wrapped all up in glory? That's why he wants us to think about it in this way. Jesus, we could reorder the passage and still speak very truly and put it this way. We could say that before the world began, the Father gave a people to his Son, as he says in verse 2, to give eternal life to all you whom you have given me. He gives a people to his Son to save, to give eternal life to. The Father sends his Son into the world and says, do this work. Glorify me, that I may glorify you and these people that I have given you in my glorification of you. So the glorious triune God determines this glorious plan from before time to save us and to wrap us up into his own glory, to give us eternal life, is how it's described there. Well, that's Jesus' mission, and clearly it's glorious. It's a glorious thing. Let's think now about some of the specific ways in which it is glorious, and a little more about what glory exactly is. And I hope that as we consider this, as we consider the glorious nature of Jesus' mission, that will increase your confidence and your courage and your hope in him. As I said, glory is a tough thing to define, but I do think it's one of those things that you know it when you see it. You know it when you feel it. Glory is that quality of magnificence. Glory is what we see and hear and experience when a particular quality or trait is magnified, when it is made great, when it is worthy of praise. And I want to give you four examples and think about those in relation to the mission of Christ. First one is power. One way we see and experience glory is in power. One image that comes to my mind is an army marching, dressed, ready for battle, the tanks rolling, the flags flying. You hear their stomping, march, march, march. Everything is tight, everything is organized, everything is planned. Nothing is out of place. There's power in that. That's why armies march in this way, specifically before people and in when there are parades in this way. It is to magnify the power in a way that makes you stand back and go, wow. And if you're on the side of the army, it gives you confidence, right? It gives you boldness. We're going to win this thing. This is going to work. We're going to defeat our enemies. And if you're not on the side of that army, it's supposed to instill in you fear. That glory and that power as it marches before you is to make you feel overwhelmed. Right? That's what glory does. It's magnificent. It's big. But take the example of the army marching. We all know that even as we watch that parade, that it's not always as it seems. Perhaps the weapons are not fully operational. That soldier that just walked by that seems so confident and strong, there's probably a good chance that in the back of his mind he's going, did I leave the coffee pot on? Right? He's thinking about, did I get all the loops on my belt? Or what's going to happen tomorrow? Or I've got to make sure I finish this thing when this thing is over. There's a way in which even at the height of power, it doesn't last very long, and it's something of a veneer, of a show. There might be truth to it, but there's a certain amount of fragility to any kind of human power. We also know that these kinds of parades are not what it looks like on the battlefield. Armies don't typically march in their dress A uniforms out and just walk through the battlefield and then go home. No, they fight, they die, there's blood and gore and death. People lose their sons and their fathers. Plans go wrong. Enemies sometimes win. This is human power. This is the glory and the not-so-glorious nature of human power. Now consider that with the power of Jesus' mission, the glorious power of Jesus' mission. Jesus comes into the world to conquer Satan, to conquer sin, to conquer death. He comes not to secure a border or to secure a region or a food supply or have this victory or that victory. He comes to conquer death itself. Remember his mission? To give eternal life. What army, what ruler, what kingdom has ever given anyone anything even close to what Jesus gives in his mission? Eternal life. And when you think about the ways in which Jesus exemplifies this mission, the way that he glorifies the Father throughout his mission here on earth, we get a taste of that. A man who has not walked for decades all of a sudden walking. A woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment and the power going out from him, where she is instantly healed after doctors had tried for a long time to help her. People who are vile, despicable sinners turning their lives around, giving themselves fully over to him and being willing to die for him. Tax collectors who had previously been hoarding money, stealing money, oppressing people, now giving back what they had stolen. Power. And these things in Jesus' miracles that we see, and we could list many more, these miracles and things that we see, his teaching as well as attributed to his glory and power, they're just little foretastes of the glorification that he will receive later on. Little warehouse samples of what he will come into and what we will see and experience with him at the resurrection. Amazing. Amazing. The power of Jesus' mission, the glorious power of Jesus' mission, surpasses all the powers of this world. In the ease in which he does things, and things which are humanly totally impossible. Number two, another way. Jesus shows us his glory of his mission in his wisdom. You know what wisdom is, right? Wisdom is when the means and the ends are perfectly chosen, and so are all the means to get there. The beginning and end are all planned and matched, and everything is decided well. We know this, of course, in the world. When you read a book that describes something and you go, that person gets it, right? And all of a sudden, questions you had and things you didn't understand, and it all comes together, and your heart fills with joy and that wisdom and that understanding, and you say, oh, this is so helpful. And you go and you recommend the book to your friends and you say, you've got to read this. This really helps you understand whatever it is you're reading about. The glory of wisdom fills us with joy. But of course, again, humanly, this is extremely difficult to do. Think about some of our wisest people, or people at least who spend a great amount of time and money trying to gain wisdom. What do? We specialize. We narrow our field down more and more and more, and we focus more and more and more, gaining degree after degree, job after job, so that we can really get close to what we might call mastery over this tiny little thing. And even then, those humans that we say are best in class, they'll even say that there's still so much they don't know, even in their own field. And that's the best that we can do. And then there's God. From all time and space, deciding every leaf, every grass blade, every hair on our head, what would be to accomplish this mission. Isn't that amazing? The glorious nature of Jesus' mission is not only in his power, but it's in the wisdom, how this all fits together. Sometimes it confuses us. Why exactly did Jesus call Judas? Perhaps some of you are thinking of certain answers. Perhaps they're correct. But the point is, notice the wisdom of God. Who would think of these kinds of things? Or calling someone like Paul, so late in the game. Or the prophets prophesying these things, or the genocide that Herod committed. You could on and on and on list all kinds of things, and you can see how God pulls them together sometimes. Sometimes you can't, But in all of it, what is undeniable is that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is wise in a way that doesn't even begin to compare to our wisdom. Jesus came into the world in a veiled form that the world would call foolishness. Oh, that's your Savior dying on a cross. Yes, that's our Savior dying on a cross. Why does God do it that way? To confound you. To put you to shame. To make it known that your wisdom is not so wise, and so that the wisdom of God and the grace of God might be magnified in Jesus on the cross. No plan, no mission has ever been devised that will ever begin to compare to surpassing the glorious wisdom of the mission of Jesus. I really want to talk about beauty, but we're going to skip beauty and talk about love. What about the gloriousness of Jesus' love in his mission? In this life, again, following this pattern that we're on, we experience sometimes great love. It's Father's Day, perhaps between a father and his son or daughter. Perhaps it's between a husband and wife. Perhaps it's between two friends. I hope that you've all experienced it and have opportunities to experience it where you look into someone's eyes and you are so in sync with them, so connected with them at a moment where you sort of lose yourself. This is my friend. This is my child. This is my spouse. And you're just together. Just together. And isn't there a glory in that? Something that when the two come together, it's more than just the two people together. The two become one in a way. There's a community that grows that either can hardly express. And our great poets try to write about it, try to write about love. Try to express it, try to get at it. When you talk about, you know, being in the clouds or feeling weightless or losing ourselves, all very inexact language. But we're trying to get at something, trying to get at something bigger than ourselves. And these moments are so wonderful. They fill us with joy and confidence and safety. But of course, in talking about it, we all know how fleeting these are, even with the people that we're closest to, most committed to. Relationships that seem so strong in this life fall apart in such a way that makes me feel so angry I want to cuss and swear a little bit. Maybe you have. It's frustrating, isn't it? We want so badly to be connected with each other, to be unified, to be at one and at peace, and we just can't manage it. It's so, so hard. What does Jesus do then in his mission? He comes into this world and he gives us eternal life that is so unifying. He says that He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, and we are in Him, and He is in us, that we might be one with each other. Do you know how much unity there is within God? I don't know what else to say after that. I really don't. But that's what we are united to. When Jesus fully engages with us, when he gives us his Spirit, it's not a fleeting thing. It's not something that he's going to drop the ball on. It's the glory of that love, the glory of that unity is not something that's going to fall apart in a few minutes or a few days or a few years. Because we're talking about Jesus who does the impossible. He does the glorious things. His mission is glorious. Well, as I said earlier, this glory, the glorious mission of the Son. It's the kind of thing that if it's for you or against you, it kind of depends on how you relate to it. If you are against it, if you are separated from it, it's all sorrow and despair. But if Jesus Christ is looking into your eyes and says, "You are my beloved, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the Father, in love, sends his Son into the world so that whoever would believe on him would be saved, so that all who look to Jesus Christ on the cross and see their sins there would be caught up into his love and his power and his wisdom forever." That kind of thing helps. Helps a great deal. And that's one of the reasons Jesus wants you to know this. Because this life, as we've been discussing, is very hard. We want glorious things. We don't want to be entrapped by fleeting things. We don't want to put our work to things that will, you know, vanish into the air, blow away like the chaff. Life is hard. But if we put our eyes in faith in the Son, in the glorious promise that he's given, what does he say? He says that when we know God and the Son whom he has sent, we will have glory, eternal life, God himself, as one that we can pray to and say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So when the fleeting things of this world feel fleeting, and when the inglorious things of this world are so inglorious, and when things like everything just keeps slipping through your fingers, and you want to despair and you want to give up, remember the glorious mission of the Son. Set it before you like a bright, shining city that you are going to. Keep going. It's there. It's promised for you. He came into the world, and what did he do? He did what he came to do. He says that I have glorified you, and now glorify me, and that's exactly what God did. Jesus Christ sits in heaven now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over us, working in us, calling us, bringing us to these final ends. So keep your eyes on him. Remember that the glory that he brings is different than the glory that we experience in this life. And press on, beloved. Let's pray.